We are going to move on now, and I'd like to invite Paul to come up. Let's pray for Paul. Paul's our vicar here, and he's going to be speaking to us this morning. If you're in the building, feel free to stretch out a hand, or if you're online, do join in as well. But let's pray now for Paul. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. And we pray now that you will speak through Paul to us this morning. Open our ears, Lord, that we will listen to what you are saying to us. In your name, amen. Paul, over to you.
Thank you. Thank you, Janet. And good morning, everybody, both here in the building and in the online community, wherever you are. Hopefully you're keeping relatively cool and will enjoy the rest of this day. Janet mentioned that Tom, who's just finishing an internship with us shortly, is leading worship for the last time today, both this morning and a bit later. He'll be on the team leading worship next Sunday. But also, many of you will be aware that Tom is part of the Christchurch Songwriting Collective, as they're known. And you may be aware that over the past 12 months, they've been gradually releasing new recordings. And if you're on the Facebook forum, you'll have picked up those. This coming Thursday, they're going to launch that album here at Christchurch in the evening. And you are very welcome to be present in person. Tom, is it also going to be live streamed? It isn't. So it's going to be an in-person event only. And you can book in the usual way. And the songwriters will use those songs to worship, but also will tell us a little bit about how those songs came to be. And so I do commend that to you. It's a very special thing, actually, when to be part of a church where its musicians are writing such beautiful worship songs. So I do commend that to you. Oh, and it's going on Spotify afterwards. That makes me sound a lot younger than I am to be able to say that, so I'm very glad to be able to do it. Okay, so for those of you who are members of the church family and have been regularly with us, you'll be aware of this. Those who are visiting with us won't be so aware that we've spent the last 6 weeks in a period of Old Testament history known as the Return. It's a period that lasts roughly 100 years from 539 BC, if you're in a state of mind to get your head around figures this morning, from 539 BC, when Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, he passed an edict which encouraged the conquered and deported peoples to return to their lands and rebuild, not just Jews, but the Jews are the ones that we're reading about here. And about 100 years later, the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah was completed around about 445. We'll come to that in a moment. And this period of roughly 100 years has a series of three to help you remember. Three books of history cover this period: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Three prophetic books cover the period: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there are three waves of return. The first, led by somebody called Zerubbabel, and a crowd, came in 539. Ezra himself arrived in 458, and then Nehemiah in 445 BC. Don't worry if you don't remember those dates, but that just gives you a way to peg it. And over the last 6 weeks, we've been using this scriptural material to explore four key or core or pillar values which will play a key role in our refreshed vision as a church, which we'll be talking a lot more about in September. Like everybody, we are really praying that come September, we will be able to regather in significant numbers with far fewer restrictions. We'll be able to lift our voices again in praise and worship. Nobody really knows, but that's what we're aiming towards. And so we're just doing a little bit of teaching on some of those core values. And so far we've spent 2 weeks on each. We've looked at generosity, family, encounter. And then today I start just a little 2-week series on transformation. And the title for my talk over this 2 weeks is, Do You Want to Go Large With That? Now, I'm reliably informed that's what is said to you if you order a meal at McDonald's. I'm sure other fast food outlets are available, but if you go to McDonald's, and of course what they really mean is, would you like to spend more money? So the analogy isn't a great one for a preacher if you go too far with it. But just that thing, do you want to go large with that? And the reason I've titled my talk that is because when we begin to think about transformation, we're going large, we're going big picture. The biggest picture that you could possibly paint, the one that the artist, who is the living God, is painting as the future for redeemed humanity. That's what we're looking at over the next couple of weeks. When we talk about transformation, we're not talking about minor change. We're not talking about tweaking a system. We're not talking about adding something in to make what isn't really working well work that little bit better. This is a complete reboot, recreation. Do you want to go large with that? I'm going to read a passage of Nehemiah that as soon as I start, you are going to be so glad that you are not reading, okay? You are going to be so glad that you're not being called up here to read this passage. You'll understand with all the names in it. And you may think, as you begin to hear me read this passage, why on earth are we looking at this particular passage of Scripture? So we're going to be looking at a passage that comes very much towards the end of the period known as the return. We've gone through the first wave of the exiles returning. In 516, the altar and the temple were completed and dedicated. Celebration. Time has gone on, the time of Esther, who was actually married to the king of Persia. And that's an exciting story you can read in the book that bears her name. And now we're into the period of Nehemiah, where it's not the temple that's being rebuilt, but the entire city. And when we looked at that a few weeks ago, we just thought of that as something just a note of hope for the work of the church. That as God rebuilds his church as we emerge from the pandemic, so the church plays its part in rebuilding the city. And Bristol, like every city, has a COVID recovery plan that is in place, that is beginning to work. And we, with all churches, will play our part in that. So our new partnership with the Spear mentoring program, transforming employment prospects for young people whose lack of training, lack of preparation, makes them disadvantaged when they begin looking for work. We're going to be partnering with Spear, and we'll be seeing maybe 100 young people go through the program in the first year. And Spear deliver results. 75% of those who go through this have found work and are still in work 12 months later. In actual fact, statistically, it's the most successful program of its kind in the UK, and it's Christian, and it's coming to Bristol. So with things like that, we're going to be playing our part. But let's pick up the story as the dedication of the walls in Jerusalem takes place. And I want you, I mean, it's impossible in a sense, isn't it, to imagine. But I mean, if we thought of, let's just assume for the moment that we're all, this is our country, and it has been devastated, that Bristol is our city, and it has been effectively flattened. There haven't been places to live. And we and all the people of Bristol have been away for a couple of generations. And many of us coming back weren't alive when the previous people lived in Bristol. I know it's almost impossible to imagine. And you come back and you start the job of rebuilding. I mean, we're seeing that in miniature in somewhere like that area of Miami with the building collapse. We're seeing that in places like Syria where there's been such devastation. Imagine having to rebuild. And then imagine the day when the rebuilding is finished. And that's where we pick up the reading. So it's from Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mei, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. You can still walk some of those routes, find some of the foundations of the gates mentioned here. And even if you've never been to Jerusalem, in your mind's eye, with the details given here, you can begin to picture the scene. We can all picture walls with people striding along the top. We can all get a sense of the music and the food and the celebration and the rejoicing. And it reminded me of, my first life experience of something of this nature, totally secular by contrast, was the Queen's Silver Jubilee in 1977. I was 17. I was living in a small village in the Lake District where my father was the vicar. Maybe 500 people lived in that village. And on the Queen's Silver Jubilee in the summer of 1977, all I remember the high street just being one long table. I don't know how many tables there would have been, just covered with white tablecloths. Some of you will have similar memories either of that or other events like it. And those little Union Jacks everywhere, little flowers on the table. And although I wouldn't have used this language at the time, looking back, it was as though the village had been transformed. And what I remember about that day is a huge sense of togetherness. A huge sense of people being together. It was as though things had been transformed. Everybody had enough. Nobody was left out. I can't remember anybody without a smile on the face. The impression that I took away was that everybody had a wonderful time. And the effects lingered briefly. It was at least a few days before the village bully began to bully us again. It was a few days before the high street began to return to its rather more shabby state because it had been picked clean of litter in preparation. And I do remember thinking this at the age of 17, why can't it stay like this? Why can't life always be this good? And I wonder whether on this day in 445 BC, some members of the crowd in Jerusalem, making all this noise that could be heard far away, had the same question in their own hearts. Why can't it stay this way? Why can't it always be this good? Our city, our fortunes have been transformed. But of course, whatever heights of human experience we reach, whether religious or secular, it doesn't last. When we get the sense that things have been transformed, it is momentary, fleeting, and transitory. The period that follows the return is known as Second Temple Judaism, the faith of the Jews in their Second Temple, no longer the First Temple built by Solomon, but now the Second Temple. And the Second Temple was gradually enlarged and glorified and beautified, culminating in the extraordinary work that Herod the First did in just building the most one of the most extraordinary structures on earth. And yet in AD 70, that temple was utterly destroyed, this time by the Romans. However good it gets, it doesn't last. And when we think about transformation, I just got two things really to say. This incident is one of many places in the Old Testament that is both historical event, the things that we read about happened in history. One of the reasons the names are recorded, one of the reasons that the physical locations are given, is because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to put down markers so that those who came after with memories and those who could still walk these could actually say this really happened. It's a historical event, but it is also a pointer to the future. The reality is that our world is broken, that humanity is fallen, and we do our world no favors if we pretend anything other than that is the case. There is little hope for a solution if people don't understand the problem. And maybe we've got something of that. I hope this isn't too topical and pointed, but maybe we've got something in that in the present situation, that because of a lack of faith in vaccination or maybe because of disinformation, people are not availing themselves of the solution that all of us need everybody to have. Does that make sense? In other words, we have to talk about the problem in order to offer the solution. If there was no such thing as thirst, you wouldn't appreciate a drink. If there was no such thing as hunger, you wouldn't appreciate a good meal. There is no point at all in the language's Bible, the Bible's language of salvation and savior, if people have no need of rescue. I hope that all makes sense, whether you agree with it or not. It's just the logic of it. There's no point in the Bible anointing Jesus Christ as Savior if there isn't a work of saving to do. There's no point calling Jesus Redeemer if nobody needs buying back. So that is the problem. And that is why these high points in human life are transitory. It's why disappointment always sits in the shadow of great experience. Because we cannot attain as high as we're called to, and whatever height we do attain, we can't stay there. And the answer that the Bible gives is the biggest canvas you could ever gaze upon. It's a canvas that even those who are giving their lives to the cause of climate emergency, Extinction Rebellion, whatever it may be, Greenpeace, it's a canvas that all those who are dedicating their lives to securing racial justice or the end of the oppression of women, it's a canvas so much bigger than even they can imagine. The canvas that God paints in his word is of a completely restored cosmos. And it is right the way through Scripture. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, 800 years before Jesus, 300 years and more before the events we've just read about in Nehemiah, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." And 350 odd years later, what we have just read about, the dedication of the walls of the city, are, if you like, a partial down payment fulfillment of that vision of Isaiah. But the ultimate fulfillment will wait till Jesus returns. Let me just read to you. I'm reading quite a bit of Scripture today, but that's deliberate. Scripture is our tutor. It's the word of life. It brings us hope, hope for eternity. At the very end of Scripture in Revelation 21, John, in his prophetic imagination, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" That is transformation. And that is what God has in store. And it's guaranteed for those who put their faith in Jesus. But, and this is where I'm going to end today, and say a few more things about transformation next week. We are not called simply to wait for that. We are not called simply to see out our time, keep ourselves to ourselves, look after ourselves, be happy in church. We're actually called to be adverts of the new creation, the transformation that's coming. And that is the Christian life. The Christian life is that through Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we get to partner with God in what you might call, you know, when something's been laid over with tarmac and is left to us, sooner or later, stuff begins to grow through it again. And that's how we see the kingdom of God. Jesus always talked about the kingdom of God as small beginnings, and yet they're foretastes and signs of what is to come. When you became a Christian, that was a sign of transformation. When somebody is miraculously healed by the power of God, that is a sign of the coming kingdom. When somebody is not miraculously healed, but continues to be faithful, continues to bear testimony to the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering, that is a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And so when people sometimes say, "Well, I don't really understand about this kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is what Jesus came to proclaim, to demonstrate, to work towards, to inaugurate. It will come perfectly as just described when Jesus returns. But you and I are called to lives of building that kingdom brick by brick, person by person, for the rest of our lives. And so that's why, as Christians, we are called to be passionate about racial justice. Not simply to jump on whatever the secular bandwagon is. That may lead us in wrong directions. but to be saying, what is the distinctively biblical voice that we can bring to racial justice? And the voice is that God has created all people equal, that there is no favoritism in the kingdom of God. And so the word of God is the most fabulous voice into issues of racial justice, in the same way it's the most fabulous voice into the reality that women are created equal by God with men. It's the most fabulous voice on creation care because it is the voice of the Creator who called the people of earth to be good stewards, literally to shepherd, as I've told you before, to shepherd in the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and 2. I need transformation because whatever heights I may reach, it's fleeting. I need transformation because I'm moving to that point as age takes its toll, as it does. I mean, I'm not decrepit yet, I know that. But do you know what I mean? That's just a reality. And we are promised a glorious new body like that of Jesus. Let's just be still together for a moment before Janet and Tom lead us to a close. Let's just spend a bit of time in quiet, whether we're at home watching online, watching on catch up later, or here in the building. Let's just pause for a moment. And perhaps begin this time just by reflecting on our own need for transformation, whether that is physical, whether that is emotional, relational, spiritual, whether it's a matter of quiet confession in this moment. But let's just begin with an acknowledgement of our need for transformation. Having acknowledged our need of personal transformation, let us spend a few moments thanking Jesus for the transformation he has brought to us through his saving death. Let's just once again acknowledge that in him we have life, life in abundance, and life eternally. Let's take a moment to thank him for that. And finally, let us acknowledge that our world needs transformation. We could think of so many voices over history. Florence Nightingale, William Wilberforce, Emmeline Pankhurst, Martin Luther King. So many voices who have cried out, this is not right, this needs to change. And let us right now in this moment invite the Holy Spirit, very possibly for many of us, to renew a call on our lives to bring transformation in the world where we are set day by day, where we and we alone can bring that Christian distinctive to bear. Let's acknowledge the need of transformation in our world and ask the Holy Spirit to call us afresh to build the kingdom of God. Spirit of the living God, transform us that we might be agents of transformation in our world today and tomorrow and through the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name.